The Upper Room, number 84 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 26th, 2017.
Let's pray. Father, it is overwhelming when we consider what you've done for us. The fact that we are dead in trespass and sin. The fact that we are without hope in ourselves. Hopelessly, helplessly lost. Until you sent your Son to die in our place, to give his life in payment for our sin and our rebellion. Lord, there is that part of us that cannot help but cry. How can that be? How is that possible? Lord, teach us to be grateful. Now as we gather around your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth, the wonder, and the beauty of the gospel. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a time for feasting and celebrating. It was a time for families gathering around a table as the head of the family told the old story of how God delivered his people out of Egyptian bondage. It was a very special meal with special foods prepared. There would be a paste made of dates and raisins and apples to signify the bricks and the mortar of Egypt. They partook of bitter herbs, reminding them of the bitterness of slavery. And of course, there was the Paschal lamb, the blood of which caused the angel of death to pass over. It was a night of solemn remembrance and a night for great rejoicing. So a small group of folks gathered with their master in an upper room. They gathered about a table that had been prepared for them. They gathered to celebrate the Passover meal. For 3 years, they've lived and walked with this rabbi. They've been amazed by his teaching. He taught like no other man. They stood in awe as he commanded the wind and the waves to obey him. Through wet eyes, they watched as he opened the eyes of the blind, made the lame to walk, and even raised the dead. And now, with troubled hearts, struggling to understand the events of the last few days, they gathered. There was talk of death and rising again. And so excited, frightened, and thrilled, they gathered. For centuries, their ancestors had gathered around this table to remember, year after year, reciting the same story. This was ritual, tradition, and routine. But somehow they knew that night, this was a night like no other. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at verse 7 down through verse 20. These are sacred moments. Our Lord is in the holy place. He's about to enter in to the Holy of Holies. God's eternal plan of the ages is about to be fulfilled. There's a sense in which I feel the need to speak in hushed tones as we deal with these last chapters in Luke's gospel. I get the sense I'm intruding on a sacred space. The problem is we're too familiar with this story. We know it too well, because we rehearse it every year. Every year at Easter time, we retell this story. Throughout the year, when you and I gather around the Lord's table, we go over the details again. So we know the story, we know it real well. In fact, most of us could give with exacting detail what happened. Problem is, we know the story, but at times it seems we know very little of the worth and the value of this story. This morning, I want to encourage you to stop and to consider. I want to encourage you to give some serious thought to this passage. I want you to do yourself a favor. Look at this story this morning as if you've never heard it before. Try to look at the story with new eyes. Try and experience what they must have experienced as they gathered in that room. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said, "Behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." As we work our way through this passage, I want us to stop and to consider. I want us to give serious thought to what was happening that night and the significance of these words. I think when we do, we'll discover that that night in the upper room reveals the depth, the wonder, and the glory of our gracious Savior and His great work for us. We see something of the depth and the wonder of His love for us. And we consider this gathering of disciples in the upper room. We consider the institution of this new memorial meal. We get just a sense of the wonder of what our God has done for us. As the story unfolds, I want us to see it in three parts. First, there is this loving act, and we're going to focus on verse 14, 15, and 16. But first, we need to consider 7 through 13, that background, the preparation of the meal. It was the 14th of Nisan, the day of preparation, the day prescribed for the slaughtering of the Passover lamb. Extra priests were called in from around the area to assist with the ritual. The slaughter would begin at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and it would conclude at 5 p.m. And then at 6 o'clock with sundown came the dawn of a new day and the Passover meal would be observed. And so as we pick up the story in verse 7, we find that it's time for that to happen. And so Jesus sends Peter and John and tells them to go and prepare the room so that they may eat. But it is kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, it's cloak and dagger kind of thing. Why such a cryptic mysterious instruction. Why didn't he just say, go down to the corner of 3rd and 5th Street and tell the guy there, and his name's John, and tell him we're ready and have it. Why did he say, go into the city and enter the city, you'll find a man carrying a water jar falling? Why the mystery in that? Why didn't he just give them clear instruction? The answer is found in verse 1 down through verse 6. What happened in 1 through 6? Judas conspired with the enemies of the Lord Jesus. Judas, that black-hearted disciple, was one in heart with the enemies of Jesus, and so he settled on a price, and he was determined to deliver Jesus up to them. He was going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. If Judas knew where and when they were going to eat, it would have been the perfect opportunity to hand him over. Our Lord was prepared. Our Lord was ready for this. He's been ready for this for a long time. Months before, he said, we need to go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem, and I must go there in order to be rejected, in order to suffer, in order to be beaten, in order to be scourged, in order to be crucified, so that I could die, so that I could rise again. He had already accepted that. He knew the time had come. He knew this was the moment, but he needed one last opportunity alone with his disciples. One last opportunity to impart wisdom to them. One opportunity to instruct them, to teach them uninterrupted. And so he gave this cryptic description. It wouldn't have been hard to follow. It wouldn't have been confusing. Because there's something very interesting in the passage. When you enter the city, you're going to find a man carrying a jar of water. That was very unusual, because that was a woman's work. Now, don't throw stones. I'm just telling you that's the way it was. In that day, in that time, in that culture, the women went and got the water. It would have been very unusual to see a man carrying the water jar. So it would have stood out. They would have known that. It wouldn't have been a matter that they'd have got into the city and go, well, now, which one of these men do we need to follow? There was one. Follow him home. And when he gets home, go in the house with him and say to the master of that house, that would have been a servant carrying the water jar, say to the master, where's the guest room? So the teacher is ready to celebrate the meal with his disciples. Where's the room? There'll be a room. It's furnished. Prepare it there. And so preparation has been made. And then in verse 14, we're told when the hour came, in God's perfect timing, our Lord was alone with his disciples. And we know, as we piece this together with the other gospel accounts, that when they got in the room that night, the Lord Jesus became the servant. You remember how he took a towel and put it around his waist and he began to wash the feet of the disciples. He assumed the role and the responsibility of the least important person in the room. He took upon himself the job of the most insignificant servant or slave. And he literally served the others. He, the king of the universe, he, the one responsible for the creation of the entire universe, the sovereign Lord of all, got down on his hands and knees and washed the dirty feet of his disciples, including the feet of that black-hearted one who had already sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And he served them by washing their feet, and then he served them the meal as they reclined together at table. Look carefully at verse 15. So the apostles are with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly, or I have eagerly desired, I have longed for this opportunity. He is expressing his heart. He is expressing this heart of love and compassion for those who were most dear to him. I have longed for this opportunity. There's no one that he would rather have spent these last moments with. There's no one he would rather be with on this night than those who were his closest friends. And as they gathered that night, his heart was full. He was overwhelmed with a sense of love and joy as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. Now, why? Why is he so intense that night? Why is it he would say, I have urgently longed for this Passover meal? It's this particular Passover that he's talking about. This particular meal. This final meal. Why is he so eager? Because everything that Passover meal represented was about to be fulfilled. The Passover was a shadow, a picture of an even greater reality to come. And the reason our Lord was so intense that night, the reason our Lord was so excited that night, is that the reality of what Passover represented was about to be played out on Calvary. The ultimate deliverance of God of his people. That's why the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, had been sacrificed. Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the blood that will cause the wrath of God to pass over. And so he's excited. He's intense. He's eager for this fulfillment to come about. Now, Passover would have been a joyous time for those gathered. It would have brought back fond memories of their childhood. They would have remembered with great joy annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They would have remembered traveling with family and getting there, and the joy and the thrill and the excitement of the city as it was filled with people, overcrowded with pilgrims, everyone singing and celebrating, everyone joining in laughter and song, celebrating the great deliverance of God. They would have remembered gathering with their family members and eating roasted lamb and telling the story. It was a high and holy moment as they praised God for his salvation. But there was more to it this night. This night brought back memories of all of that, but there was more to it. And there was just this intuitive sense they knew something was unique about this particular meal. Because this particular meal looked back at Passover. It looked back to that day. Hundreds of years in the past, in that great moment in Egypt, in that final act where God would bring his people out of bondage, but it also looked forward in anticipation to the cross. And they were standing in that moment between the two. And thus the Lord Jesus, with a heart overflowing with love and compassion for these folks, that I have longed to gather with you for this meal. For months, he had talked to them about his being rejected, about the fact that he would suffer and die. And now that time has finally arrived. The conspiracy is well underway. But first, he wanted the 12 to understand what he was about to do in order to accomplish their salvation. So on that night, on the eve of his death, he is thinking not about himself. He is thinking about them, about their well-being, about their understanding. And he wanted them to know the Passover was about to be fulfilled. So he says, in verse 16, For I tell you, I will not eat this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now see, you and I hear that and we say, well, that sounds like he's going to eat with them this meal, and then there's going to be a great period of time in between before this happens again. I will not eat this again until I eat it in the kingdom. But the word until, in the Hebrew, doesn't necessarily imply this is ever going to happen again. Let me give you an example. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 35, we read, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Now, that doesn't mean Samuel never did see Saul again until, funny thing, the day of his death, he bumped into him. What it means is he never saw him again. So, I think what Jesus is saying in verse 16, I tell you, we'll not eat this meal again. We'll never have it again. Because this Passover is the last Passover. Why? Because Passover is being fulfilled. You will never have another occasion to celebrate it because the people of God will begin celebrating a new meal. One that represents and celebrates and look back upon the establishment of a new covenant. Another meal that is an annual, a regular recognition and memorial. But of the new covenant, the one that says salvation isn't promised, salvation has come. And that's made abundantly clear in the meal itself. So I want you to see this act of love as the Lord Jesus gathers with his disciples in that upper room and he has that last moment with them to share his heart, to open his heart to them again, and to instruct them. And that brings us to the second thing I want us to note, which is a precious gift in verses 17 through 20. He took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So there are at least two cups referred to here in Luke's account of the supper. This is no doubt one of the four cups of salvation that are part of the Passover meal. Which one? I don't know. I don't know which one it would have been, but it's a cup for Thanksgiving. It is an opportunity to consider the blood of the Lamb. It's an opportunity to remember what happened that night in anticipation of what's going to happen in the future as God fulfills. And he gave thanks, and then he called them to share it among themselves. And so they all partook together in this cup of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for God's mighty work in salvation. Now notice again, in verse 18, I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, this is it. I won't drink this again. It's the end of Passover. It's the end of this celebration. It's the end of this era. But it's also in anticipation of that great moment, I believe, when they gather for the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, what do we call this night? We call it the Last Supper, right? Well, the Last Supper is also the First Supper. It's the last of Passover. It's the first of the Lord's table. A new memorial. It is the beginning of a new recognition. Bishop Ryle says, how sad it is that an ordinance so beautiful and so simple should be obscured and made such a mystery by human invention. How tragic that something as simple and elegant and beautiful and wonderful as the Lord's table. This is my body given for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. That something so simple yet so profound, something so simple yet so elegant, gets all convoluted in doctrines, that this actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus. We pervert the Lord's table when we make it more than it is. And we pervert the supper and cheapen it when we say it's merely a symbol. The truth is, it is a beautiful, high, and holy moment. It is a solemn, sacred reminder that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, and by his wounds we are healed. The bread of remembrance. It's not just what he did, but it's what he says. Notice. Verse 19, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this. Do this in remembrance. It's clear this was intended to be repeated in the worship of the church. Now, this bread is to be taken with a thankful heart. Because he first gave thanks, then he broke it, and then he gave it. It is a gift of grace, and therefore it is to be received with a thankful heart. And it's symbolic of his body. This is my body, given for you. Now, it would have been totally foreign. It would have been repugnant for the men gathered with him in the room that night to ever believe that that was anything more than bread that symbolized the Lord Jesus. The notion that it became his flesh and blood, and that they ate his body and they drank his blood, would have sickened them. They'd been with him for 3 years. They had heard him say repeatedly, "I am the bread of life. I am the door." He spoke to them regularly, using symbolic language to teach some great, profound truth. And so when he said, "This is my body," they accepted it for what it was, a simple comparison. This bread, which is what? The staff of life. This bread, which is life-giving, which is life-preserving, is my body. He was saying to them, "I give life. I preserve life. And I give my body, I give myself." And the very language is sacrificial language. They understood what he was saying. I give my body in sacrifice for you. I give my life for you. Specifically, I give my life for your sin. And it was broken because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Given for you. But don't just hear that as, here's my body given for you in some detached way. Rather, hear it "This is my body given in your place." Hear him say, "This is my life given for you. This is my dying in your place." See, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. What you and I deserve, what you and I have a right to, what you and I have claim on is death, dying, eternal damnation. And when he said, "This is my body given for you," hear him say, "I'm standing in your place. I'm bearing the judgment of God for you." This is my body given for you. We're told in the same way. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Goes all the way back to the garden. Back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's clear word of instruction. When they stepped out of their dependent relationship upon him into independence, where they'll stand for themselves and they'll decide for themselves right and wrong, and they'll assume the place of God in their own life. Sin and death and corruption entered the world in that moment, and they were immediately aware of their sin. They were immediately aware of their nakedness and their shame, and they sought to cover it, but it wasn't enough. And so God came. And God took an innocent and shed its blood in order to cover the guilty. And for the first time, the gospel was declared in the garden. Body and blood. Body and blood. Body and blood. Both signify dying. And both are sacrificial in nature. And we see the two together repeatedly in the scripture. In Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12 and Hebrews chapter 13, always in the context of sacrifice. And Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out is the new covenant in my blood." He's saying, "My blood establishes this new covenant." What is a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood. It is a solemn commitment that God will keep his saving promise even to the very death. In Exodus chapter 24, there is a covenant that God makes with the people through Moses. And he instructed Moses to take the blood of several sacrifices, multiple sacrifices, and to gather them into basins. And then Moses took that blood and he threw half of it on the altar of God, and he threw the other half on the people. You need to understand that the making of covenant is a messy, bloody business. Why? Because sacrifice and blood is a constant declaring to us, sin brings death. Amen. The soul that sins will die. And every sacrifice screams at us the consequence of our sin. The blood on the altar says that the people have forgiveness. Blood on the people says that they are included in the covenant of salvation. But that's the old covenant. Jesus came to establish a new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31 that was going to be superior to the old. It's superior in its effects and every other way. And the new covenant is not in the blood of bulls and goats or lambs, but in the blood of Christ. It is a covenant established by the blood of God. The Old Testament is filled with bloody sacrifice. From Adam to Noah to the patriarchs to the Passover to Moses to the tabernacle to the temple, the Day of Atonement, on and on it goes, blood after blood, offered again and again, because the blood of bulls and goats and lambs can never in themselves take away sin. But then Jesus came and established a new covenant in his blood and in his once and for all sacrifice for sin. Sin is done away. It's not just covered for another year. It's gone. Amen. And through the blood of Christ, we are cleansed from our sin. Jesus is declaring, my blood will do this thing. My blood will establish this new covenant. My blood will atone for your sin. My blood will give you salvation. The table of the Lord is a precious gift to the church from our gracious Redeemer. It is a precious treasure that inspires hope and courage. A public pronouncement of our Savior's death to atone for our sin. It was a night of celebration. And in that upper room, we witness an act of love. We see the giving of this precious gift. But there's one last thing to consider. And that is a need for personal attachment. See, it's not enough to say, I think that really happened. It's not enough to say, you know what, it's recorded in the Word. I believe it. I believe that really happened. I believe Jesus really said those things. I believe that's what he meant by that. I believe he accomplished it on the cross. It's not enough to say it happened. It's not enough to say it's real. There has to be a personal attachment to it. Amen. You have to believe. You have to trust. You have to give yourself to that reality. You have to come to Christ and believe. You have to come to Christ and trust in him and him alone. There has to come that moment in time when you humbly come before God and say, I'm a sinner. It's not just what I do, it's who I am. I rebelled against you. I chose my will over your will. And I am a sinner at heart. That's who I am. And I am not deserving in any way of forgiveness, or life, or heaven. But Christ died for me in my place, and I give myself wholly to him. Amen. And to him alone. To believe and trust in Christ is to say, I am so trusting in Christ for eternal life that if he isn't it, I don't have any hope. Because there's no backup plan. There's no reserve. I've taken everything and I've put it on him. And to trust in him is to sit down in him. To rest in him. To trust him wholly. It's not enough to say, I think that's real. You must believe. You must trust. Give yourself to Christ. And He, your Passover lamb, will forever secure you a place in glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the glorious truth that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is life in Christ. Life isn't found in the church. It's found in Christ. Hope isn't found in our doing our best. It's found in Christ. Lord, I am so grateful that our salvation does not depend on our ability to keep the law. I'm so grateful it doesn't depend on my ability to always do what is right. Lord, as I understand the gospel, the only thing I'm able to bring to my salvation is my filth, my sin, my wicked heart. The glory and the wonder of the gospel is that because of Christ, there is forgiveness and cleansing. My old dead heart, as black and as hard as granite, is removed, and a heart of flesh is put in its place. And a glorious transformation begins that will continue to grow, and change will come. But my destiny is already settled. It's settled because of Christ. And now the glorious work of salvation is that through the presence of the Holy Spirit, I continue to believe, I continue to trust, and the Spirit of God continues to transform until that day when I enter the presence of God and I am absolutely transformed into His image and likeness. And it's all because of grace. It's all because of your unmerited favor. Lord, grant to us the ability to get off the treadmill and quit striving in order to earn and start trusting and resting and believing in a God who justifies the wicked. Therein is our hope. Lord, do with us as you please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.